Go ahead and open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll be reading a sizable portion of that passage, and it will become perhaps the primary text for our message today. Although, as you can see in your notes there, there'll be a number of passages that we'll be looking at. As we continue our study of the doctrine of glorification, which we began last week, and to bring up to speed a little bit there, remember we saw that we are glorified in the future when we are resurrected to life in Christ at His return. It is then that we will be fully conformed to Him as image, and as we saw in Philippians 3:21, we shall be transformed, because He shall transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. But we didn't get into any details about the nature of Jesus' resurrection body or of our future resurrection bodies that shall be like His. So that's going to be our focus today. We're going to try to discern what we can about what awaits us in the future resurrection, because our Lord Jesus rose from the dead and ensures our future resurrection. We're going to look at both His resurrection and our future resurrection today. I'll begin reading in our passage that I want us to read together here in verse 42, and I'll read through verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15, and then we'll pray, as always, for the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. The Apostle Paul says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam," they're referring to Christ, "a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust, and the second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." So even as we've borne the image of Adam, he's saying, we shall in the future bear the image of the resurrected Christ in the context here. "Now this I say," in verse 50, he says, "brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Now, when he says we shall not all experience this resurrection, it's because when Christ returns, those who are alive at his return will be transformed without having to die and be risen from the dead. They will automatically be transformed into their glorified bodies, and they'll be changed. And those who have died in Christ, of course, will have to be raised from the dead and given these glorified bodies, or have their bodies changed into these glorified bodies. That's what he's talking about. And when that happens, he says, "then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." He's saying the ultimate experience of the victory we have in Jesus, that which we do experience now, as he said to the Romans, we are more than conquerors now. We have victory now in Christ. But the ultimate experience of that victory is in the resurrection. when the final thing that needs to be done is done, death is overcome. And knowing that, he says in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There will be a resurrection from the dead. That is our hope. Christ will return. We shall be made like him. And that should, Paul says, cause us to be immovable, steadfast. Because we know, no matter what anything looks like in this world, that our labor for the Lord will not be in vain. Is not in vain. It's hard not to just preach that for an hour, but I have another agenda that God has laid on my heart. Let's pray. Holy Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that we have such a rock for our souls, that we do not have to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and the changing culture all around us that assails us every day. But we have an anchor for our souls in your word and in our relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We can remain steadfast and immovable. We do know we have a sure hope because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and has conquered death on our behalf. We know that we too shall be risen from the dead one day. And we're so thankful for that hope that we have in Jesus. And we want to learn more about it today. Please give us understanding of your word, we ask. Help us to see in it the things we need to see today for our good and for your glory. We ask these things in the name of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. In 1728, when he was a young man, Benjamin Franklin wrote a mock epitaph for himself, which he, of course, never actually intended to be put on his gravestone. And here's what the epitaph said. The body of B. Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms. But the work shall not be wholly lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more perfect edition, corrected and amended by the author. Now, Franklin apparently assumed, at least at that point in his life, that he would one day be resurrected. And we know that he will indeed one day be resurrected. However, if he was not a Christian, and it doesn't appear that he was, it's not going to be the kind of resurrection that he imagined. Remember, as we saw last week in our study, Jesus spoke of a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And he called the resurrection of the wicked a resurrection of condemnation. They're going to be judged. I hope that's not the resurrection he faces. I fear it may be. Still, his self-penned epitaph does raise a question worth considering on this day that we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, whose resurrection, according to Paul, is the first fruits of our own resurrection. This means that we Christians will have the same kind of resurrection body that our Lord Jesus now has. But what kind of bodies will these be? Will they be a new and more perfect edition, corrected and amended by the author, as Franklin thought? That's the question that we're going to try and answer today. What will our resurrection bodies be like? And the first thing we need to consider as we seek to answer this question has already been alluded to a couple of times, and even one of the passages has been alluded to, and that is Paul's description of our body as the first fruits, or Jesus rather, as the first fruits of our own resurrection body. Paul said this earlier in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, when he said in verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That, of course, is a euphemism for those who have died. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. I think Wayne Grudem is very helpful in understanding the imagery Paul employed here. And in fact, I'm going to be quoting him several times this morning. He's one of those theologians that has a way of stating things with great clarity. And I think he's very helpful on several points. And this is one of them. He writes, in calling Christ the first fruits, Paul uses a metaphor from agriculture to indicate that we will be like Christ. Just as the first fruits or the first taste of the ripening crop show what the rest of the harvest will be like for that crop, so Christ as the first fruits shows what our resurrection bodies will be like when, in God's final harvest, he raises us from the dead and brings us into his presence. This isn't the only place in the Bible where the future resurrection is viewed as a harvest, where God sends out the reapers, right? And Paul's saying Christ is like the first fruits of that harvest. He is what is the promise of things to come in that harvest. And the implication of that is that we'll be like him. Whatever his resurrection body is as the first fruits, our resurrection bodies will be like that. Apostle Paul makes the same point without this analogy in his epistle to the Philippians when he says in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. The Apostle John also says that we shall be like him. He says in 1 John 3, 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, referring to Christ, we shall be like him, for, or because, we shall see him as he is. When John refers to the time when our Lord Jesus will be revealed, he's speaking of his future return. The point he's making is that if we know that we shall see our Lord Jesus as he really is at his return, then we know that we will also be made like him, because this is the only way that we will be able to see him as he really is. That's what he means, I think, when he says, because we shall see him as he is. We know we shall be like him. Why? Because we'll see him as he is. That presupposes that we have to be made like him. What's he assuming here? He's assuming that we must have glorified eyes in order to gaze fully upon our glorified Lord. To truly see him as he is, as our glorified Lord, we must be changed to be like him. We've got to be given glorified eyes. A change has to happen. At any rate, these passages make it clear that if we're going to understand what our resurrection bodies will be like, we will obviously need to begin by trying to understand what Jesus' resurrection body is like. He's the first fruits. So we'll look first at scriptures describing the resurrection body of Christ, and then at the primary scripture passage describing the resurrection body of Christians that we've read earlier in 1 Corinthians 15. First of all, scripture describing the resurrection body of Christ will be our focus. The first passage we'll examine here is found in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to read Luke 24, beginning in verse 36. Luke says, now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. Jesus had a way on several occasions of just appearing in a place, and they didn't know how he got there. Now, that might have led them to assume that he had a body other than a physical body, because that's not something physical bodies can generally do. Of course, we remember a guy named Philip got picked up and moved someplace. in some miraculous way. Nobody ever questioned whether he had a physical body because of that, right? So we can't read too much into this. But Jesus didn't want them to mistake the true nature of his body either, as we'll see. He said, "Peace to you." And in verse 37, we're told that they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. What do they suppose? Someone just appears in the midst of you and you don't know how. You're assuming it's a spirit that does that. This miraculous thing. That's what they assumed. And they also knew that Jesus was dead. Now, even though he had said he would rise from the dead, right? They were still struggling here with that, apparently. If they're supposing that they'd seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" And what kind of doubts would these have been? Doubts that it's really him and his resurrected body, apparently, as we'll see. "Behold," he says, "my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." He's not a spirit. He has a physical body, this resurrected Jesus, with flesh and bones. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they did still not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Now, why would he have wanted to do that, do you think? He's giving them further evidence. Spirits don't eat and digest food. Right? He's giving them further evidence. It's really me, myself. The same one who died, now risen. But Jesus clearly wants to emphasize that he has a physical body and that it is the same physical body that had been previously dead and buried. And that's why he stresses, it is I myself. It's not a different me, it's the same me. As well as the fact, of course, that a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, he says, as you see that I have. It's important that the disciples know this, and since we shall all have resurrection bodies like Jesus' resurrection body, it shows us that we too shall have physical bodies in the resurrection. When I die, should I die before the Lord's return, this body will be raised again and changed. People say, how can that happen when it's all decayed and gone to nothing? Well, apparently God is really good at keeping track of molecules and stuff and raising them from the dead. God can do miracles. If you don't think he can do miracles, you don't think you've been saved. Because regeneration of a dead sinner is a miracle. God can do miracles. He did a miracle when he rose from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ, and he'll perform that same miracle on us in the future. It defies imagination how that could happen. But happen, it will. Jesus had a physical body, and so shall we. And although changed, these bodies shall be a continuation of the bodies we have now. Just as Jesus said to the disciples, it is I myself, when we're risen from the dead, we can all say, it is I myself. It's not a different me, a new me. It's the same me changed, transformed. The continuity of Jesus' resurrection body with the body in which he had formerly lived may also be seen in John's account of his encounter with Thomas. This is in John 20, beginning in verse 24. Here we read, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut," Here's one of these cases where Jesus just appears in a room. And he stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." He hadn't been in the room before, but he knew exactly 8 days earlier what Thomas had said and what he was thinking. He's God. Thomas wasn't hiding anything from Jesus. Jesus challenged his doubting. But Thomas didn't need any more evidence once he saw Jesus. He thought he did, but when he saw Jesus, he found out he really didn't. And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's you and me. We're especially blessed because though not seeing, we believe. We're blessed by the Spirit who's granted us such faith. But again, we see that Jesus had a physical body, a body which even has the scars on his hands and feet and in his side. So when he says, "It is I myself," he has a proof of that too, right? These particular wounds. The wound in his side and on his hands and his feet. But does this mean that we too shall have the scars from this life in our resurrection bodies? I'll get a new glorified body, but it'll have all the same scars on it from fights and beatings and accidents and injuries and surgeries. Will they still be there? I suspect not. Here I think Wayne Grudem is again very helpful when he writes concerning this particular issue that after Jesus' resurrection, he still had the nail prints in his hands and feet and the mark from the spear in his side. People sometimes wonder if that indicates that the scars of serious injuries that we have received in this life will also remain on our resurrection bodies. The answer is that we probably will not have any scars from injuries or wounds received in this life. But our bodies will be made perfect, incorruptible, and raised in glory. The scars from Jesus' crucifixion are unique because they are an eternal reminder of his sufferings and death for us. These, in other words, they are a badge of honor. The fact that he retains those scars does not necessarily mean that we shall retain ours. Rather, all will be healed and all will be made perfect and whole. I think he has a good point here. As a matter of fact, there appears to be no evidence at all that Jesus had any wounds or scars remaining on his body except for these particular ones. In fact, I think that they so easily recognized Jesus for who he really was appears to indicate that the other marks from his beatings were gone. If you look at the different gospel accounts, they didn't see Jesus say, "Oh," and recoil in horror at this disfigured person that he would have been, having undergone all the beatings he underwent. Apparently, then, all those other scars weren't there, only these particular ones. It would appear, as best as we can tell as we put together the various bits of evidence that we have. The Bible's not super clear on this. We kind of have to read these different accounts and look what they tell us and try to figure out a little mystery here from the evidence of what Jesus would have been like. We know for sure he had a physical body because he said so. We know for sure he had these particular wounds because he made a point of showing them to them. But there weren't any others, apparently. It'd be hard to imagine it not showing up if there had been. I think these particular scars that remain must be seen as a part of the glory of Jesus' resurrection body rather than something that detracts from that glory. Maybe those of us who have suffered for Christ as Christians on this earth, certain kinds of wounds, maybe we'll have some of those too. The ones that show God's glory in us or something. Who knows? We know those who are beheaded will get their heads back, though, right? We're going to have whole bodies. And that's why I think he's right when he says this. And I know that sounded kind of weird thing to say, but there are many Christians who have been beheaded, including the Apostle Paul. They're going to be whole one day. I think it is these scars that commemorate his being the lamb that was slain for our salvation. They're a badge of honor and glory for him. I'm reminded of the praise of our Lord Jesus in heaven that we see in the book of Revelation. Then I looked, John says, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." I would put to you that these wounds of our Lamb who was slain bring praise to him in the heavenly places. And that we'll be joining in that same praise for all eternity, just as we join in it now. Their testimony, these particular scars of Jesus' sacrificial love for us, they don't necessarily imply that all of our scars will remain or that all of his did. So, Jesus will have a physical body. There'll be certain scars. There are. He has a physical body now. And there are certain scars on there that are part of the glory he has as our Savior. We too shall have physical bodies then. That much we're sure of now. That's what we can learn as we look at Jesus' resurrection body, at least that much. Now let's look at Scripture describing the resurrection body of Christians. Well, Paul says a little more, but it's not as precise as we might want it to be. He talks more about characteristics that fit us for heavenly life rather than specific details. Actually, the whole of 1 Corinthians 15 is a lengthy defense by Paul, the resurrection of Christ and of believers. But he does treat briefly here the nature of our resurrection bodies, beginning in verse 42, which we read earlier. He contrasts our present earthly bodies with what our resurrection bodies will be like. This is the way he presents the approbation, through a series of contrasts. And we'll briefly consider six points of contrast that he highlights in the text. The first one, you should have this in your notes so you can follow along a little easier. The first one is this: we will be raised in incorruption rather than corruption. Or as the ESV has it, we shall be raised imperishable rather than perishable. In other words, we'll have bodies that won't decay or wear out anymore, right? We see this beginning in verse 42, where he says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption." He repeats this again in verse 50. "Now this is, I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." We'll get back to what that verse means a little more later. In verse 53, he says it again, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption." So this is something he repeats three times. It's pretty important to him that we get this point. As Lehman Strauss has written, "Death is written on the face of all that is alive. The moment we begin to live, we commence to die. The report of the birth of a new baby guarantees the digging of a new grave." The preacher of wisdom wrote, "The strong men shall bow themselves and the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look out of the windows be darkened. Man goeth to his long home and the mourners go about the streets. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto him who gave it." That's Ecclesiastes 12 that he's citing. Everybody dies. He goes on to say, "This is a picture of the body of corruption. Its destiny is death, decay, and dissolution. But if we are to have bodies in heaven, We must have bodies that are free from that corruption. We're going to live forever. We need bodies that won't wear out. The Apostle John writes of the fulfillment of this wonderful promise when we'll be at a time when we have incorruptible bodies, imperishable bodies. He says this in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have been passed away. And then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. In other words, we can count on this promise. What's all that presuppose? Incorruptible, imperishable bodies. They won't die, they won't get sick ever again. No decay. One day we'll have bodies that won't have the ailments we're enduring now. No more sickness of any kind. For those of us who have chronic conditions, such as arthritis or a degenerative disease of some kind, I think that's particularly welcome news. But also the gradual process of aging. Kids that are growing up seem to enjoy it, aging. I remember when I was young and time moved so slow. I couldn't wait till I was 12. I couldn't wait till I was 16 and could get a license. I couldn't wait till I was 18 and could vote. Right? I just couldn't wait for these moments where I got older. Now I just wish time would slow down just a little bit. Right? It goes way too fast. The older we get, perhaps, the more encouraging this promise is. This body's dying, but I'm going to live forever. I'm going to get a new one. Or a renewed one is a better way to put it. And I won't have to worry about any of these things anymore. And I won't have to worry about time slowing down or speeding up on me either. Or seeming to, right? So we'll be raised in incorruption. Secondly, we'll be raised in glory rather than dishonor. Like the first point here, this one will take a little time, and the others will go a little bit more quickly. We'll be raised in glory rather than dishonor. He said this in verse 43, in the first part of the verse, this body is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, he says. Now, what does he mean by this? What is this glory that he's referring to here? Albert Barnes offers this suggestion. The word glory means dignity, splendor, honor, excellence, perfection, and is used here as denoting the combination of all those things which shall rescue it from ignominy and disgrace. It may mean simply that. But some theologians believe that the word also implies the brightness with which our resurrection bodies will one day shine. But there's something physical also here, or a characteristic that will be outwardly seen in us. For example, Charles Hodge has suggested that it is the dead body that is sown in dishonor, despoiled of the short-lived attractiveness which it had while living. It is raised in glory, i.e., in that resplendent brightness which diffuses light and awakens admiration. It is to be fashioned unto, like unto, the glorious body of the Son of God. So he's saying, Jesus shines and we shall too. How does he get that idea? Is there any evidence that Hodge is correct? And there are a number of theologians that agree with him. Is there evidence that he's onto something here, biblically? I think a brief journey through Scripture indicates that this is a real possibility. Consider the first prophecy of Daniel concerning the resurrection, or rather, it's not the first prophecy of resurrection. I meant to consider first the prophecy of Daniel concerning the resurrection. Daniel 12, verses 2 and 3. Daniel says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." What's he saying in this prophecy of the future resurrection of the righteous? We will shine in a way that stars shine. Is he just speaking figuratively here? Is there something literal about this? Our Lord Jesus took up the same theme in his own description of the future resurrection in Matthew 13, verses 41 to 43, where he says this, and here he's got this idea of the future resurrection as like a harvest. He says, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." He's talking about our resurrection. And he says, we'll shine forth as the sun. He says the same thing Daniel said about the future resurrection. In the kingdom of their Father, he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." We're listening, Jesus. We're paying very close attention, aren't we? I think he may have given a few of his disciples a special glimpse of the glory with which his resurrection body would one day shine on the Mount of Transfiguration. In Matthew 17, Matthew records for us the event and his account of it. In verses 1 through 5, Matthew 17, he says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light." Now, if you read the visions of Jesus in the book of Revelation, you see similar language about the resurrected Lord shining, right? This apparently was a glimpse of such glorification that awaited the future. "His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" What did they see on the Mount of Transfiguration? Something happened where Jesus glowed. And it's interesting that Moses was there, because we know that when Moses used to go into the tent of meeting and talk with the Lord, he would come out and his face would shine, right? All these things are sort of a glimpse of something that's going to be true of us, apparently, in the resurrection. I'm looking forward to shining. Wayne Grudem, I think, is again helpful when he observes that Jesus' body did not have a bright radiance surrounding it immediately after his resurrection. We don't see that in the resurrection accounts, that aspect of his glorification yet. He says, "But when he returned to heaven to receive from God the Father the glory that was rightfully his, then his face was like the sun, shining in full strength," as it says in Revelation 1:16. Jesus at his transfiguration, he writes, gave his disciples only a brief glimpse of the glory that was rightfully his and would be his again in heaven. I think he's right about that. We don't see them recoiling when they see Jesus because of his brightness or anything like that immediately following the resurrection. So apparently, the manifestation of this full glory had steps for Jesus that won't be there for us. We'll be transformed immediately to be like this in the resurrection. But Jesus had a reason for doing things a little differently when he showed himself to his disciples. And we've seen what some of that reason was. Had he just been there glowing, how hard would it be for them to accept it was a physical body that he had? They were already struggling with that. So perhaps Jesus wanted to teach them the importance of this aspect of the resurrection before he revealed the rest of it, including all this shining business, right? I'm supposing that. That's conjecture on my part. Take it for what it's worth. I'm trying to piece together the biblical evidence here as best I can. But I think one day we'll possess a similar glory in the resurrection. Because we're going to be glorified. And there's going to be a glory shining in us. I remember what Paul said in Romans 8, 16 to 18 that we looked at in our previous study. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And in Romans 8, he places that at the resurrection, as we've seen. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Well, if the glory that's going to be revealed in us is like the glory that's revealed in Jesus, it apparently will include this shining. Thirdly, Paul says we'll be raised in power rather than in weakness in 1 Corinthians 15:43. There in the second part of the verse there, he says it is sown in dishonor, is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. We shall have bodies that will enable us to serve the Lord Jesus forever without getting tired. No weakness. There won't be any times where we just don't feel we have the strength to do what he's asking us to do. We'll be fully energized, right? No more weakness, but rather power. Power, apparently, to serve the Lord and worship him as he deserves to be served and worshiped, with none of our frailties getting in the way, that we'll be able to do that as much as is humanly possible in a perfected human being without any hindrance. I think that's probably what is, or goes along with being raised in power rather than weakness. Fourth, Paul teaches that we'll be raised a spiritual body rather than a natural body. He says this in verse 44, for example. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, here, in order to get what Paul's saying, it's very important that we recognize what he means by the language that he's using. And here, I want to offer some help from our brother Wayne Grudem again, where he writes, I think you may have this in your notes. In the Pauline epistles, the word spiritual, the Greek pneumatikos, never means non-physical, but rather consistent with the character and activity of the Holy Spirit. The RSV translation, it is sown a physical body and is raised a spiritual body, is misleading. And a more clear paraphrase would be, it is sown a natural body subject to the characteristics and desires of this age and governed by its own sinful will, but it is raised a spiritual body completely subject to the will of the Holy Spirit and responsive to the Holy Spirit's guidance. Such a body is not at all non-physical. We've seen in our previous study, it can't be non-physical. But it is a physical body raised to the degree of perfection for which God originally intended it. I think he nailed it there. If you understand how Paul is using this language of natural versus spiritual in 1 Corinthians alone, you see that he doesn't mean physical versus non-physical. He means not governed by the Spirit and governed by the Spirit. That's why he said earlier, the natural man can't understand the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. He didn't mean simply because we're physical beings, we can't understand the things of God. Right? That's not what he meant. And that's not what he means here when he speaks of the natural man. Fifth, we'll be raised in the image of God rather than in the image, or the image of Jesus, rather, who is God, rather than in the image of fallen Adam. Now, the image of Jesus that we'll be raised to, of course, is the human nature of Jesus. Jesus alone is both God and man. We'll always just be men and women. But we'll be in the likeness of Jesus' humanity rather than in the image or likeness of fallen Adam. And that's the point of verses 45 through 49, where Paul says again, and so it is written, the first man became a living being. The first Adam became a living being. The last Adam, referring to Christ, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. All these are ways of saying we now are in the image of the first Adam. A tainted image. Right? The image of God is tainted in us. We will be in the image of Christ. There are some people who, when they talk about, for example, the humanity of Jesus, tend to look at us and say, if Jesus was fully human, he has to be like us. And we don't get that we're not fully human because of the fall. Jesus was fully human. If you want to know what real humanity is supposed to be like, you have to look at Christ. If you want to know what an earthly human being ought to look like, who hasn't been resurrected yet, what really they ought to look like, you have to look at Christ. And when you want to know what a resurrected human being ought to be like, you have to look at Christ too. We're like Adam, though. We're not like Christ when he walked this earth. But we will be like Christ. We're becoming more like him day by day. And one day we'll be fully like him. When Paul goes on, though, to say in verse 50 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption, he clearly means that flesh and blood, such as that in this present fallen state inherited from Adam, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He's not denying a physical resurrection here. He teaches it all over the place. A physical resurrection. That's not what he means when he says this. Some people have mistaken his words here. He does say that we're going to have a resurrection body like Jesus repeatedly. And he knows that's a physical body. He doesn't mean to deny that here. He means to deny that it'll be like Adam's anymore. Subject to everything these fallen bodies are subject to. That's the whole point of the passage. We'll be freed from this. Finally. And then he says, sixth, and finally, we shall be raised immortal rather than mortal. We have been promised everlasting life. And we need bodies that will last that long. Can't live forever in a body that dies. Fully redeemed people who are going to live forever and serve the Lord forever need bodies that will see them all the way. And that's what we're promised here. Once there was a classified ad in the Portland Oregonian that said this, for sale, double cemetery plot, nice view. must sell, original owners have moved. Now, it sounds like the original owners were there and enjoyed the view, and now they're gone. And therefore, it's somewhat humorous, but it's humorous because it's ridiculous that we could think of dead people moving from their grave to some other place, right? It's ridiculous now, at least. Because we're all waiting for a time when all of us could put a vacant sign on our graves. That time will come. No wonder Paul is moved, as we saw in our earlier reading before, by the time he gets to the end of this, to say, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is because Jesus Christ lived a perfectly sinless life and died on the cross for our sins as our perfect substitute and took the wrath of God for our sins there and rose from the dead that we know there's a resurrection for us, and that death has finally been conquered." And then Paul can say, "Therefore, my beloved brother, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Earlier in the chapter, he'd said, if there is no resurrection from the dead, we're of all people most to be pitied, because we believed in vain. But then he gives his case for the resurrection. And what will happen to us in the resurrection? He says, see, we haven't believed in vain. And because we are certain of this hope we have in Christ, we know that nothing we do is in vain in our service for him. It doesn't matter what it looks like now. There are times we think, have I labored in vain? When we're tempted to grow weary in well-doing. But we need to see with the eyes of faith, don't we? We need to remember our Jesus rose from the dead and gave us the victory, and nothing we do for him is in vain. One day, when we're shining forth like the sun, that'll be clear to the universe and everything in it. Let's pray. Holy Father, I thank you for this reminder today of the importance of our Lord's resurrection. I thank you that through all of my weaknesses and frailties and limitations in this earthly body, you are able to use me for your glory, to share your word. We've come here to hear your word. And I thank you for it, for the confidence that we can have that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and that we too shall one day be like him, because we'll see him as he is. Thank you for that knowledge. For those of us who know you, we join our departed brother Paul in saying, thanks be to God for the victory that we have in Jesus. And with Paul, we are encouraged to keep plugging away, to be steadfast and immovable in our service to you. Lord, for those who don't yet know you, Lord, we know what the resurrection for them means. A resurrection of condemnation, of everlasting punishment in a lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. We don't want that for them. So we pray, Lord, that you'll do for them what you've done for us. Open their eyes, we pray, that they may see Jesus as he has revealed himself to be. A loving Savior who will forgive them all their sins if they'll but trust him. If they'll but bow the knee to him, turn from their sins, seek forgiveness from him, he will give it as a free gift. Lord, We ask that you will also bless us as we go our separate ways this week and help us to be good witnesses for you to a lost and dying world who needs to hear about the hope that we have in Jesus. We ask these things for your glory in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ.